There's a lot of silly love songs. That's because love just has to be sung. Just saying stuff just doesn't cut it. Love has to be sung. And therefore, how many of you remember when I was teaching classes on logic and I taught you what a syllogism is? A syllogism is where you make certain statements and then you arrive at a conclusion. Let me show you my syllogism. Point one, most people are lousy poets. How many people here are lousy poets? Okay, that looks like a majority to me. Most people love. How many people here love or are loved? Love must be expressed poetically. This simple phrase, prose, don't do it. And so the three dots mean conclusion. Conclusion? There's going to be some lousy love poems. Song of Solomon is a love poem. Actually, it's five love poems. Now, it's eight chapters, five love poems, and I've got to tell you the truth. Whoever divided these chapters might not have been reading the text. Because the chapters are divided all wrong, every one of them. There's no one of them that divides correctly. And in fact, this one ends at chapter 5, verse 1. Starts at chapter 3, verse 6. Now, there are some people who take the Song of Solomon, and because it is love poetry, they hyper-spiritualize it. They hyper-spiritualize it as though, oh, we must speak of the love of God and how He took Israel, or the love of Christ and His church. And yes, there's those connections. But this is about a guy who's crazy nuts in love with this northern country chick. He's royalty. She's country. It's Romeo and Juliet. They don't belong together, but he just can't live without her. Now, there are other people who take the Song of Solomon and make it too literal. I mean, you take the description, and I don't know, I bet you didn't cover the description very much in Sunday school, but if you were to be very literal in your description of Solomon's girlfriend, that's what she looks like. Her neck is as the Tower of Lebanon. Her tongue drips honey, and Winnie the Pooh is there gathering it. Her hair is like goats, and that, well, okay. Just a nickel's worth of free advice to guys. Don't describe your wife's hair as goats. Don't do it. It's not gonna sell in North America. Promise you. Song of Solomon is a love song. How silly it is, I guess. Take it for what it's worth. Now, the descriptions here, properly understood, can be regarded as very graphic. And Solomon pulls no punches and he has no embarrassment. So, this is actually the third song, the third of the five. It describes the royal wedding. My interpretation of Song of Solomon is that the first two songs are sort of, let me put it this way, the first is possibly a private royal wedding. The second is where Solomon goes to the north and sort of does a ceremony with her family. And now this is the big public extravaganza, the one that's on CNN, and that everyone can see. Song of Songs. The narrator speaks. I'm going to have to tell you the parts here because, there's only one verse where the woman speaks, and no, I am not going to change my voice. But here is the narrator speaking. What is this? Coming from the wilderness like columns of smoke, scented with myrrh and frankincense from every fragrant powder of the merchant. It is Solomon's royal litter, surrounded by 60 warriors of the mighty of Israel. All of them are skilled with swords and trained in warfare. Each has his sword at his side to guard against the terror of the night. King Solomon made a sedan chair for himself with wood from Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple. Its interior is inlaid with love by the young women of Jerusalem. Come out, young women of Zion, and gaze at King Solomon wearing the crown his mother placed on him the day of his wedding, the day of his heart's rejoicing. Now Solomon speaks. How beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from washing, each one having a twin and not one missing. Your lips are like a scarlet cord and your mouth is beautiful. Behind your veil, your brow is like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David constructed in layers. 1,000 bucklers are hung on it, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like 2 fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Before the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are absolutely beautiful, my darling, with no imperfection in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. With me from Lebanon. Descend from the peak of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You have captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captured my heart with one glance of your eyes, one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful your love is, my sister, my bride. Your love is much better than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any balsam. Your lips drip sweetness like the honeycomb, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. My sister, my bride, you are a locked garden. A locked garden and a sealed spring. Your branches are a paradise of pomegranates with choicest fruits, henna and nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, and all the best spices. You are a garden spring, a well of flowing water streaming from Lebanon. Now the woman speaks. Awake, north wind. Come, south wind. Blow on my garden and spread the fragrance of its spices. Let my love come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. Now the man speaks. I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. And then the narrator concludes, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated with love. How many of you knew that was in the Bible? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, you created love to be a human expression of your love for us. You created a beautiful thing. Help us to revel today in its beauty. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the story begins with the arrival of the bride. That's not Solomon and the litter in 3. You know what a litter is? That's the thing. You get a whole bunch of guys carrying this thing. It looks almost like a stretcher, but it's got a great big canopy and a bed and whatever, whatnot. And there's a bunch of guys carrying it, that sort of thing. Yeah, he built it. Well, he probably had a lot of help. Although you think of Solomon building the temple, the guy was no stranger to building stuff. So he built this chair for himself, but he sent it to get his bride from the north. And he carries her in royal splendor. He built it, and he protects it with 60 warriors. Gave it to her as a gift, and he rejoices that he did so. He gave her something, and he's thrilled to death. You know that crown that is mentioned in verse 11? That crown is actually sort of a veil for the groom, that the groom wears. And it kind of flows down the back as opposed to the front. But it's something that indicates this is the groom. And so this whole picture is one of the man going to get his bride. He gets her and he brings her. Now that's common in the Middle East. And in fact, you almost have this image in Israel of the groom on the day of his wedding. He goes to the bride's house and kidnaps her. And this is all prearranged, just so that you know. And often if the bride has brothers, they'll fight him off. And he'll win victoriously and carry the bride away. And that's the picture that you get of when the groom carries the bride across the threshold. That's what's being remembered in that act. In John 14, we see Jesus, and he's making what amounts to a marriage proposal. He says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, which is what the groom would do, he would propose to the girl, she'd accept the proposal, and he'd build an apartment on his father's house, which is done still to this day in Amish communities. It's still done today. But he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself. I'm going to come get you so that where I am, you may be also. And that's the groom's greatest desire, is to be with the bride. And so he's going out of his way, he's extending himself, and he's going out to get her. Yeah, that's a guy thing. That's the guy thing to do. The hunter, the conqueror. And you know what? Even after a guy does all this, he ain't done. He's not finished. He hasn't really won yet. Because look at what comes next. The bride has arrived, but he still has to win her. He still has to win her. And he revels in her beauty. He goes nuts about her beauty and concludes in verse 7, "You are absolutely beautiful, my darling, with no imperfection in you." Now, guys, how many of you look at your wife, your girlfriend, your fiance, whatever, and say, "You are absolutely beautiful, my darling, with no imperfection in you"? Is she your definition of beautiful? Now, let me clue everyone in on this. Husbands, that woman is the definition of beautiful for you. Wives, that guy is the definition of handsome for you. Now, I look at Roger and Inga in the back, and your definitions have changed over the years. The definition changes with the change of the wife or the husband. You redefine it on a regular basis. That's beautiful. That's what beautiful is in my dictionary. And so when I tell my wife she's beautiful, I'm obeying Scripture. But I also mean it. Now, he's unashamed of his desire, isn't he? Look at verse 6, my goodness. He actually gets rather graphic in verse 6. "Before the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." But he runs into a small obstacle in verse 12. "My sister, my bride, you are a locked garden and a sealed spring." Does he force his way? No, she has to unlock the garden. And the bride responds, "Awake, north wind. I've been wearing all this perfume. I have these..." And believe me, if you listened at all to this, you know that aroma, scent, is very big here. It's a very big ticket. If you remember the psalm that Roger read, aroma, very big ticket. And she says, "Blow wind so that he can smell it. So that he can smell the garden, the beauty of the garden. Let my love come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Well, the groom ain't waiting. "I have come to my garden." The very next verse. He ain't waiting around for another invitation. She might change her mind. She is a woman. I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I am thrilled to death. I was thinking this morning, and I just added this morning, if you look at the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea describes a man who's married to an adulterous woman. She gets so adulterous, she becomes a slave, and he goes out and he buys her back. And when he buys her back, he says this, I am going to persuade her, lead her to the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. Huh? What? I just bought you, woman! Submit! That's not his attitude. He still wants to win her heart. Guys, I'm going to clue you. If you're married, I don't care how many years, you've still got a winner on a regular basis. We men, and I've explained this in marriage counseling a lot, we men have something called conquer mode. I mean, you take a guy who sits on the couch and he's lost without the remote to change the channel. But a few weeks before Thanksgiving, he's willing to go out into the woods where there's no electricity. This man who won't walk around the block will walk for miles through the woods, which is why you have a lot of heart attacks at that time of year. And he will sit in the most uncomfortable position a human body can be in for hours waiting for the deer, right? Happens every fall here in Wisconsin. Some of you guys are into that, okay? And they will wait, and they will wait, and they will wait, and when the deer comes, and he gets the deer, the relationship with the deer changes decidedly. He's not waiting for the deer anymore. He runs out and rips that thing open and guts it. Guys, that's not how marriage is supposed to be. You have not won. You must win every day. How many of you, when you think of your relationship to Jesus Christ, which is described as a bride and a groom relationship, how many of you think of Jesus and say, boy, was Jesus lucky when he got me? I'm the best thing that ever happened to Jesus. I don't think many of you think that. But look what Jesus thinks of you. Paul writes about it. He says, that Christ has made her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the Word. He did this to present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. There is no imperfection in you. And I've got to ask, why on earth would Jesus bother to do that? It's a love that wins me. It's a love that wins me. But even Christ doesn't force His way. Christ has done so much for you, but He's not going to press you, push you, shove you. He'll urge you. He'll call to you. He'll speak to you. But it won't push you. And if you haven't come to Christ, that's between you and Him. But He's calling. He's urging. And He's got a love that you can't deny. A love you can't imagine. A love you can only experience. Now, this has all happened. Now let me explain something to you just a little bit about an Orthodox Jewish wedding. First of all, the wedding reception, fathers of the brides, wrap your minds around this because he's the guy who pays for this reception, right? It lasts 7 days. 7 days. And in the first day, the bride and the groom go off together and you know what happens. And so does everybody else. And they celebrate it. They talk about it and celebrate it. Weddings are often timed to the most fertile period of the bride. And it's a public thing. Eat, friends, drink, and be intoxicated with love. Share this happiness. Such love is a public matter. And marriage is a public thing. I mean, why do you think there are witnesses? Marriage is a public thing. And anyone who tells us that that's my private life, no, it's not. No, it's not. Our marriages are a public thing. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your marriage is to be a picture to the whole wide world of what the relationship between Christ and His church is. Now, based on your marriage, what does this world think of Christ and His church? If they have only your marriage to look at, what does the world think of Christ? Boyd read from Ephesians chapter 1. I love the extra passage that he read. But I want to read it to you out of a paraphrase called The Message, because I wanted to put this particular spin on it. From chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, long before God laid earth's foundations, God had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of His love, to be made whole and holy by His love. Long ago, He decided to adopt us into His family through Jesus Christ. And what pleasure He took in planning this. He wanted us to enter into the celebration of His lavish gift-giving by the hand of His beloved Son. The passage, as Boyd read it, how the grace of God was lavished on us. And you know, you ought to read that like that. Lavished on us. It's like He took an ocean and threw His love over us. And He overdid it. There's a great book called The Prodigal God. A prodigal means someone who spends too much on too little. What did God do? He spent it all for you. Is God prodigal? You bet He is. You bet He is. And publicly, God declares, this is mine, and I love Him, and I love her. This is my bride. This is in my family, and I picked this person. It speaks of us being adopted into God's family. You know what an adopted child is? Picked. Chosen. That's the one I want. That's what you are. God's placed you in His family if you know Him. And He's made a public big deal out of it. A real celebration. Do you want in on the celebration? If you don't know Him yet, and you want in on the celebration, it's an open invitation. If God is tugging at you, answer that call.